Today's scripture reading is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Amen."
Good morning again. Again, reiterate how glad we are that all of you are here. We're continuing a series this morning now in our third lesson. I know the math's not going to add up. This is the third lesson, so we're on the second point of an eight-lesson series. It makes total sense, of course. But we're covering the seven mysteries of God, so never mind, preachers can't count. The seven mysteries of God, we're looking at particular elements of the Christian faith that are unique to Christianity, that really do make it special and authentic, that are seen, demonstrated in the pages of the New Testament, and that have meaning above the obvious. That's what we mean by mystery. That if you just looked at the event taking place without any context, without any explanation, you would look at it and say, I don't know what's happening here, and I'm not sure why they're doing that. Why is it important for them to do that? And today is one of those items that definitely fall into that category. It's the mystery of baptism. Baptism, if you don't have a context for it, surely looks like one of the strangest of all things that we do. We have a pool of water in our auditorium. We call it an auditorium. How many auditoriums have you been to that have a pool of water? Do you go to your high school auditorium? Do they have a pool of water? I suspect they do not, right? If you go to a concert, do they have a pool of water? I suspect do they not. Do they put people in it if they do? Again, I suspect probably not. Even among churches, the emphasis that the churches of Christ put on baptism is not unique, as I'll discuss later, but it is peculiar, I'll say, in the amount of emphasis that's put on baptism in the churches of Christ. And I'll just give you an example of that. When we were building this auditorium, the baptistry gets delivered, and we're all very excited. New baptistry, we've been wanting one of those. So new baptistry gets delivered, and the guy unloads it off the truck. And the delivery guy, this is what he does for a living, he delivers baptistries, which must be a fun job. And he says, "Y'all are Church of Christ, right?" I said, "Well, yeah, that's what the sign says." And he says, "You keep water in there, don't you?" And I thought this was the strangest question I'd ever heard. I thought, "Well, you're a baptistry delivery guy. Of course we put water in the baptistry." I said, "What do other people put in it?" And he says, "Oh, no, it's not that they don't put water in it. Just most people don't leave it filled up." I said, "What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, they don't fill it filled up." And what I found out, I had to ask around to confirm this, but that most churches have baptistries. If you go down the street to other religious groups, they're going to have a baptistry. But typically, it's filled up, you know, once a season or something like that, when it's scheduled to maybe possibly use it. The idea that you would actually just keep water in it on tap, ready to go, is apparently peculiar enough that the baptistry delivery guy wanted to know about it and asked me about it and said, "So why do you do that?" And I was about to give my answer, and he goes, "Is it because you want to be ready to baptize somebody all the time?" I said, "Yeah, I guess that's actually it. That's probably the right answer." And he goes, "Oh, that kind of makes sense." And we had a good conversation about it. And so, yeah, it's something that other people have baptistries, but it is definitely, I don't want to say unique, because I'm going to come to it later, but it is peculiar the way that among other religious groups, how much we emphasize baptism. It's one of the things we're probably known for. And so as we look at it today, I want to be very careful in the way we talk about baptism. There is a pitfall you can fall into about baptism if you're from the churches of Christ, and that is to see baptism where it isn't. That is to read your Bible and you're so keen on baptism, you read a passage and say, obviously it's about baptism, and it might not be. There's plenty of verses about baptism in the Bible. You don't have to invent any. And we're just going to look at one of those that's fairly obvious today. I'm just going to use one. I may point in other directions, but I have one passage in mind. Years ago, one of the preachers from another generation and another age almost, Foy Wallace, has a reputation, both good and bad, in the Churches of Christ for his particular legacy and his style of preaching, very aggressive, and he was one of the old debaters back when we debated everybody, and that's what we did. In our leisure time, we were recreational debaters, and so Wallace was one of the most famous of them all and debated a guy, I want to say his name was Norris, on the subject of baptism. So Wallace gives his first speech on the subject of baptism. He uses one verse, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, explains it, sits down. Norris gets up, says a little bit, sits down. Wallace gets up, he uses one verse, Mark 16, verse 16, he sits down. Norris gets up, says a little bit, sits down. Wallace gets up, he uses one verse, Mark 16, 16, he sits down. And Norris gets up the fourth time and says, why don't you use all the other verses you guys use about baptism? Wallace gets up and says, you haven't dealt with this one yet. Sometimes less is more. Sometimes it's sufficient just to make one point from one verse and be done with it because it says what it says. Here, I want to hear it from Jesus. You might not agree with Ben Williams about a lot of things, but surely if you're here in the room today, it's because you have an interest in what Jesus has to say about any topic. And here in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we get this statement. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is quite a lot packed into that little section. I could preach several sermons on just these three verses of Scripture and not be done. They don't let me preach several sermons. I just get one on Sunday morning. So we'll just talk about the emphasis of baptism. But let me at least introduce it with what came before that. Why this lead-in? Why is this important for Matthew to give us this word of Jesus? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Every phrase is important. Could have left this phrase out. We'd still got a lesson about baptism. Could have said, all authority is given to me. But that's not what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth. I think if Jesus were to just claim authority in heaven, we'd be happier with him. If we could just kind of limit Jesus to the upstairs part of the universe, to angels and maybe even demons or whatever else he wants to rule over, that's fine. But that's not what Jesus claimed, is it? Jesus claimed authority up there and down here, in heaven and on earth. All authority, wherever it is, everywhere it is, whenever it is, in all places and times, Jesus claims all authority. This is the resurrected Christ making a definitive statement. And the way I've explained this before, and I'll explain it one more time here, is to think of it as a nation in rebellion. The rightful king maybe isn't in the throne room in an obvious way, and so some usurper comes along and says, I think I'm king, and leads the nation in rebellion. And the king comes back, and he lands on the coast, and he unloads his equipment and his boats and his army, and he says, I'm the rightful king. The king has landed, and he claims to be the ruler now. Now, does he have control of the throne room yet? No, there's a usurper on the throne. There's somebody else who thinks he's in charge. But as soon as the king sets his foot down, he's back on home turf. The king has landed. And he has the right to say, I'm the king, and all authority is given unto me. I think that's a pretty good picture of what we live in this world. We live in the corner of the universe that's in rebellion. The corner of the universe that has managed to forget that God's in charge. And we've put ourselves upon the throne, among other things. Christ came down, God put on flesh and dwelt among us, died and was resurrected, and the king has landed. And he has declared his authority to rule. He has declared his dominion. And he has decided, determined to rule in us. How will he rule this kingdom? It is in the citizens, in the hearts of his citizens. He will win back his kingdom. He will make it his own. When Christians submit to him, Christ is king. So Jesus chooses this particular phrase to introduce this particular mission and to introduce what we're going to talk about, the subject of baptism. It is his kingship and his authority that leads to this discussion, which is a really big way of introducing a totally unimportant topic. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? If this were a really unimportant topic, this is a waste of a great lead-in. It's like a great introduction for a lousy sermon. You hear those all the time, don't you? Right? This would be a terrible introduction to an unimportant point, because this is big. The king has landed. The king rules. The king rules in you, heaven and in earth. And so what that tells me Here we are in Jesus' last words before his ascension recorded in Matthew. It's Matthew's tail end of his gospel. Here's the big punchline. Here's the big point. All authority belongs to him. And what does he want to do with that authority? He commissions his disciples to go and to make disciples. Some of the older translations will actually use the word teach there. I would prefer that, as most of the modern translations have done, that we read it as make disciples. It's the main verb in the text. If any of you want to care to talk about grammar, everything else in the text is a participle in the Greek language. The main verb is make disciples. That's the point of the verse. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The point of the verse is make disciples. And everything else in the verse is Jesus telling his disciples how to make disciples. And he gives them three particular points about how to make disciples that are worth mentioning. The first, though, is to ask the question, what is a disciple? I want to point out that Jesus talks about discipleship here as opposed to salvation. Now, you may say that sounds like a lot alike. There is a fine line of distinction. Usually they overlap, and I think in this case they probably do too. But just for the point of making the point about the verse, in Acts 2:38, Peter wants to talk about baptism for the remission of sins. He's talking about salvation. But Jesus is talking about baptism as part of what it means to be a disciple. It's not often that I quote Billy Graham in a sermon, so here's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But Billy Graham has a good line on this that makes the distinction I think is helpful. He says, salvation is free, discipleship costs everything. And that's the distinction, that the Bible is always talking about how God has done the heavy lifting of salvation. Christ has died and shed his blood, you didn't. God does the work of salvation. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And I think some people would like it to be. Okay, salvation is about getting my ticket punched or fire insurance or something like that, a get-out-of-hell-free card of some kind. That's what the gospel is all about, that I need enough of Christ's blood to get me out of hell, and then, well, I'm not so much interested after that. But Christ hasn't allowed us that, has he? He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, and I want disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. It's someone who has determined, this is the person who knows what he's talking about, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to learn how he lives. I'm going to learn how he thinks. I'm going to learn how he talks. I'm going to be like that. This is in the first century world of the beginning of Jewish rabbinic culture. And the rabbi would come to town, and the young men would say, wow, that rabbi knows what he's talking about. I want to be that rabbi's disciple. And so they'd leave their family behind, and they'd follow that rabbi around wherever he went. And they'd learn everything that guy had to say about whatever topic he was interested in. And if you want to know about that topic, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, I'm his disciples. And they knew exactly what he said. He knew exactly how he thought. They knew how he ate his dinner. They knew everything about him. They were a disciple. Jesus says, I'm looking for disciples. And is it interesting that that's the term most commonly used in the gospel accounts to describe the people that are following him around? They're learners. They're people who have said, this person knows what he's talking about. I've got to follow him. I've got to know what he says, how he thinks, how he talks, and certainly how he acts. Jesus says, I need disciples. A disciple is a follower. So not just a learner in the academic sense. Today you might be a disciple of your favorite philosopher, but that just means you've read all his books. It doesn't mean you're doing anything about it. A disciple in the sense of the Bible is that you've actually learned with the intent of doing. And in the New Testament, we see that in a very literal way. The disciples literally left their possessions, walked out the door, and followed in his footsteps. Jesus is looking for that kind of disciple, a follower. So how does one make disciples? How does one become one of those followers, those learners? That's what Jesus has to say in this particular passage. To make disciples, he says, is going to take three things. The first is kind of an assumption for his particular apostles that he's sending out today in Matthew 28. He says, you're going to have to go. So assumed is it, again, not to bore you with grammar, but in the Greek text, it's actually in the past tense. Having gone, he just assumes they're going because he told them to. So of course you're going to go and you're going to find some people, right? And having gone, what's the first present tense step? What's the first thing he wants to talk about and bring to your attention? He says, well, you're going to baptize them. And then the second thing he mentions in terms of, I don't know how you would arrange, is this in terms of importance or what? I don't know. But number two is teach. Now, how essential, let me just talk a moment. How essential is teaching to being a follower, to being a learner of a teacher? Well, teaching would have to be an essential step. Can you imagine? Someone walks in the back of the Worthy Auditorium. They say, I'd like to be a disciple of Christ. And we hand them a button that says, Christian, and say, so long. And they say, well, don't I need to, I don't know, read some literature or something? Nope. We don't believe in teaching around here. Don't want you to teach your way into heaven. Well, don't I have to maybe hear a sermon or a Bible class? Nope. We don't believe in learning. We're more of just kind of a faith community. Can you imagine? I mean, this is a silly abstraction. I mean, it's almost absurd, right? No one would ever suggest that that's how Christianity works, that you become a Christian and we hand you a name tag. And so, do I need to learn anything about that? Nah. Who's Jesus? Doesn't matter. Well, of course, learning. To be a learner, learning would have to be essential. It would have to be, to invent a word, an unskippable component, right? It's something you can't get past to get where you're going. And before he gets to it, he says, oh, and they're going to need to be baptized. So how much importance and weight is Jesus putting on baptism? To list it not just alongside teaching to make a learner, but to actually list it first. Now, I don't think this is chronological. I don't think he's saying teach them and then, or baptize them and then teach them something later. But just in terms of what he values and finds important, he ranks baptism very highly. And does that matter? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Apparently it does. So for Jesus, this is of enormous consequence. And you can't talk about discipleship without talking about baptism first. And then to weight it down even more fully, can you think of anything you could possibly say to make this verse heavier? All authority in heaven and in earth, make disciples for me. And when you baptize them, here, let's make it a little heavier still. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That there was a threefold weight to that baptism in the person who is God. One name, it's singular, by the way, in the name of, but three names, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which tells us that baptism has a rich meaning on at least three levels. Baptism makes you a child of the Father. Baptism connects you to the family of God in a meaningful way. We have an isolated world, a world of loneliness, tragic, depressing loneliness. Baptism is entrance into a family. It's an entrance into community. It's an entrance into a body of believers that belong to one Father and have the right to call Him so. You can go down the street and find a stranger and say, hey, Dad, he may not appreciate that. How come? Because you don't have the right to call him Father. The Almighty God, Creator of the universe, says, you have the right to call me Father. To baptize in the name of the Son baptizes us into the life of Jesus Christ, this person who came to earth, who lived in front of us, the very one whose disciples we are becoming, who showed us what it means to be a servant, to sacrifice, to give of ourselves, to live differently than the world might expect of us. We are baptized into that life to be something new in Him, the resurrected Christ. And we're baptized in the name of the Spirit. What's the Spirit part of that mean? Good question. My answer is, good question. Baptized into mystery. The Bible's not always very clear about that. I would like to know more. Most of the books I read on that are very unsatisfactory. maybe it's supposed to be that way. There's a bit of mystery about the Spirit. But yet He's associated with baptism, and that He is always associated with power. That God has not intended for us to be disciples who are incapable of the task, but that we are baptized into this great and beautiful mystery with the intent that God would help us to do the task. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But don't take my word for it. Anybody remember reading Rainbow? LeVar Burton, reading about books for kids on public broadcasting, and the little butterfly flew and all that. Anyway, at the end of the Reading Rainbow show, LeVar Burton would tell about some great book that he liked, and then he'd say, but don't take my word for it, and then some kid would come on with a book he liked, and he'd say how great the book was, and then another kid would come on and tell how great the book was. This is the Reading Rainbow part of the sermon, where I'm going to say, don't take my word for it, because something strange has happened in the last 100 years, more particularly in the last 50 years, and more particularly in the last 10 to 15 years, there has been a resurgence, a rebirth of interest in the broader Christian world in baptism. Once upon a time, the Church of Christ thought we're the only ones that care, and so we were very loud about it because no one else was talking about it. And then when we weren't looking, people started agreeing with us, and we didn't even know it happened. If you pick up any kind of legitimate, serious study of the New Testament theology or New Testament books from any religious background, you're going to find people telling you how important baptism is because it's written into the text, and I want to try to give you a sense of this particular consensus. Let me give you an example from Irenaeus Steenberg. His full name is Professor Reverend Hieromonk Irenaeus Steenberg. It wouldn't fit on my slide. He's from the Eastern Orthodox Church. He contributed a chapter to a book I was reading on baptism, and I thought, well, what does the Eastern Orthodox Church teach about baptism? Well, it's something very strange. He says, baptism as entry is the mystery by which this movement into the life of Christ is made a reality in the human creature. Oh, that's not strange at all, actually. That's exactly what I would have liked for him to say. That it's exactly what we would see from the pages of the Bible. That baptism is the point of entry into the life of Christ. Well, Eastern Orthodox maybe, but nobody else says that, right? How about ordained Catholic priest Gerard Kelly contributed a chapter to a book I was reading about baptism, and he says the rites of baptism make people Christians and bestow a particular identity on them. Well, I kind of like that. That's pretty good. Can we keep going? Yeah, I've got Anglicans. How about N.T. Wright? N.T. Wright's one of my favorite New Testament authors. He's a professor at St. Andrew's University in Scotland right now, but before that, he was Bishop of Durham in the Anglican Church, and he was asked, what does the Anglican Church say about baptism? He says, baptism is not an optional extra for followers of Jesus, and he even uses our word, doesn't he? For followers of Jesus, if you want to be a follower, this is not an option. Baptism is not an optional extra for followers of Jesus. Jesus himself linked baptism to his own death. Part of the meaning of baptism is to commit us through plunging into water to dine with Jesus and coming to share his new life. Again, sounds pretty good so far, but don't take my word for it. Ben, you haven't got to the Baptist yet. Yeah, I know. What about some American Protestant folks? I want to quote to you from Scott McKnight. He wrote a whole book on this topic. Scott McKnight, kind of Anabaptist, but he teaches at a Baptist seminary, professor of New Testament, and he writes a book, don't read that yet. He wrote a book on called The King Jesus Gospel, and in his book, he is criticizing his own churches, and he's saying, we've made a terrible mistake, and we're paying for it. We went around and we knocked on people's door, and we said, would you like to make a decision for Jesus? And they said, well, nobody says no to that. Sure, I'd like to make a decision for Jesus. And so they said yes, and we said a prayer with them, and we went on to the next door, and they went back to whatever they were doing. And we thought we were really helping people. He says, it was a terrible mistake. We've got to rebuild our church from the New Testament up. And so Scott McKnight has a chapter where he's just discussing how to rebuild a gospel culture in his churches. And here's what he says. His point, not mine. Don't take my word for it. He says, the first thing is to emphasize baptism. Now, what do you mean by baptism? Here's what he means. What I mean here is Romans 6 as the articulation of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Jesus told his disciples to baptize disciples. So what's the first step in reconstituting a church around a gospel culture that proclaims the good news of Christ? He says, step number one, we've got to start baptizing people again. And telling them that it's really important. That it's enormously important. And that it's nearly unforgivable to leave it out. I've got a book in my office where someone took the time to go around and ask Wesleyans, Reformed, Anglicans, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Baptist, Lutherans. Just about if you can name them, they've got a chapter in the book. And would you believe that anyone's writing recently came to the same conclusion? Now they'll go back to their history and they say, we haven't always done it. But if you ask them honestly in the book, what, from your point of view, what does the New Testament say about baptism? They all say it's enormously important. It proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you're not a disciple till you've done it. The only people in that entire book who disagreed were the Quakers. I mean, it's not a fringe issue here, folks. This is the mystery of Christianity. It's front and center. And no offense if there's Quakers in the audience. I didn't mean to be callous there. But my point is, this is not some fringe issue that we made up. That there is an enormous growing consensus among people who read the New Testament that baptism is of ultimate concern because it's one of these deep and meaningful mysteries, because it's more than it seems. If it were just water, it would be an utterly meaningless act. But if it's immersion into the death of Christ, if it's resurrection in the likeness of his resurrection, if it's a call to live differently as a disciple of Christ Jesus, if it's done under the authority of heaven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then what could be more important than to share in this great mystery with the church? I don't know when it happened, but people started agreeing with us, and I'm really happy about that. What we're teaching isn't strange. What we're teaching is one of the fundamental doctrines of the New Testament. The text in Matthew 28 ends with this statement, "Even to the end of the age." I told you I could preach a long time about this. Give me another sermon, I'm going to talk about just the end of the age, because it's a fascinating phrase. I'm not entirely sure what Jesus meant by it, but I have suspicions, and one of these days we'll talk all about it. But what I do think is important is that Jesus intended for this to endure, to this lifestyle to endure, to this process of disciple-making to endure. Baptism is a mystery that carries the gospel with it into this new world we're entering. So much is changing. How we know things is changing, who we trust is changing, how we behave ourselves is changing, culture is changing, country is changing, world is changing. And there's baptism, looking just like it did 2,000 years ago when Jesus says, "This is what it means to be my disciple." It's a mystery that continues to proclaim him even in our own time. Today, those that would be disciples are still being baptized. And today, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit still take part in that baptism today. We keep our baptistry full of water because we think it's just that important. And if there's something we can do for you today to help you and put on Christ in baptism, to begin the life in that great mystery of Christ, beneath his authority and in his blood. What was that song we sang? "Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus." We believe that's what happens in baptism. It's not a work accomplished to earn something. It is submission to the King who has landed in his kingdom and to the salvation that he freely offers in his blood. And as we stand and sing, we encourage you to put it on. Won't you come?